Welcome to Truth Unchanged and Unchanging. This is the radio ministry of the First Congregational Church in Merrimack, New Hampshire. I'm Elder Chris Jennings, and I welcome you. We continue this morning in our study of the Epistle to the Hebrews. While this epistle was written to the early Hebrew Christians, it is just as applicable for us today. Hebrews was meant to be an exhortation for the early Jewish believers not to return to Judaism, as well as an encouragement for the believers when they faced persecution for the faith. Looking at the epistle, let's remember some of the bigger picture. Hebrews describes Christ, who being the Son of God, delivering the message of the gospel. The great truth set forth in this epistle is that Jesus of Nazareth is the true God. The unconverted Jews used many arguments to draw their converted brethren from the Christian faith. They represented the law of Moses as superior to the Christian dispensation and spoke against everything connected with the Savior. The epistle demonstrates the superiority of Jesus of Nazareth as the Son of God and the benefits from his suffering and death as a sacrifice for sin, so that the Christian religion of the New Testament is much more excellent and perfect than that of Moses. The goal was to bring the converted Hebrews forward in the knowledge of the gospel, and thus to establish them in the Christian faith, and to prevent their turning from it, against which they were earnestly warned. But while it contains many things suitable to the Hebrews of early times, it is a rich study for believers today, as it examines the many aspects of Jesus Christ, both relative to the Old Testament prophets and their prophecies, as well as the law. The ceremonial law is full of Christ, and all of the gospel is full of Christ. The blessed lines of both testaments, old and new, come together in Christ. Their focus is his coming and sacrifice, the end of which is the salvation of sinners, not by the law, but by faith in him. The entire Old Testament is best understood in the light of Christ. The law in the Old Testament could not save, and only served to condemn and drive sinners to look for a Savior. While the moral law was held up as a standard in the Old Testament, it was not a standard that we as fallen sinners could ever satisfy or fully keep. Only by faith in the coming Savior could the Old Testament believers be saved. And now with the fullness of the gospel revealed in the New Testament, we can know for certain what we must do to be saved. Believe on Christ as your Savior, for he who knew no sin took upon himself our sin and paid the debt that we could not. Jesus Christ paid the sin debt owed by sinners by dying on the cross. He took our place, so that we are now dead to sin and alive to God through faith in Christ and his accomplished work of the cross. We who are dead in our sin and trespasses are given eternal life in Christ, his death, the payment required by our sins, his resurrection, our assurance of eternal life. Christ is superior as the great high priest serving continually in his office. Eternal, unlike the Old Testament high priest who served for a time and then died. We are reminded that there is no one else whom God calls his son. Christ is compared with the angels who are but created creatures and not the eternally begotten Son of God. There are warnings in Hebrews as well. The dangers of drifting away from the true gospel. Rejecting the gospel meant rejecting the message, the messenger, and therefore eternal life. Returning to the keeping of the Old Testament law could only lead to death, for salvation is found in none other but in Christ. Today we are finishing Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 through 14. We're continuing to look at the superiority of Christ. Today's sermon is titled, Jesus Christ is Infinitely Better Than the Angels, Part 2. Now let us listen to Dr. Alan Tomlinson as he opens up God's Word.
Let's turn together now to our New Testament reading found in the book of Hebrews, chapter 1, verses 5 through 14. Hebrews chapter 1. And follow along with me as we pick up at verse 5 and verse 4. He has just talked about how Christ, Jesus the Son, has a more excellent name than the angels. Then he says in verse 5, for to which of the angels did he ever say, you are my son, today I have begotten you, and again I will be to him a father, and he shall be to me a son. But when he again brings the firstborn into the world, he says, let all the angels of God worship him. And of the angels, he says, who makes his angels spirits and his ministers a flame of fire. But to the Son, he says, your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, your God, has anointed you with the oil of gladness more than your companions. And you, Lord, in the beginning, laid the foundations of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain. And they will all grow old like a garment, and like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. But to which of the angels has he ever said, sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool? Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Abraham, the Old Testament patriarch, was sitting in the door of his tent one day when three men appeared to him. Strangers. Abraham showed the normal Middle Eastern hospitality of his day and insisted that they rest from their journey while he had his staff prepare food for them. Very quickly, Abraham discerned that these were not ordinary men. These were not actually human beings at all, though they looked human. They were angels. At least two of them were angels. The third man was the angel of the Lord, the angel of Jehovah, whom Abraham proceeded to speak to as Jehovah, whom the text itself refers to as Jehovah. While Abraham continued to speak to the angel Jehovah, calling him Jehovah, the two angels left to destroy Sodom and Gomorrah, pouring out God's wrath on these sexually perverted cities as a warning to all societies who give themselves over to such perversions. Angels have, as one of their main jobs, according to God's word, the pouring out of God's judgments on the ungodly. Now that story that I've just summarized is the one we read earlier in Genesis 18. The angel of the Lord, or the angel Jehovah, is a phrase that actually occurs only in the Old Testament. Excuse me. Once Jesus Christ takes on sinless human nature as the God-man, never does the angel of the Lord appear in biblical literature again. Now, it's true in some translations of the New Testament. There is an expression translated, the angel of the Lord. But that actually is not, strictly speaking, accurate. In the Greek text, never do you have in the New Testament the angel of the Lord. You have an angel of the Lord many times, but not the angel of the Lord, and that's very important. Because you see, once the incarnation takes place, once Jesus Christ comes to this earth and takes on human nature and is never going to set aside that human nature again, the angel of Jehovah does not occur and does not appear as he did in the Old Testament. The angel of Jehovah is actually Jehovah himself, taking on, in the Old Testament time, a temporary form. And it's hard to know whether you should call it an angelic form or a human form, because though angels and humans are two different species altogether by God's creation, angels, when they appear to human beings, almost always appeared in human form, in a form that looked human, even though it wasn't. And this is how Jehovah appears, when he appears as the angel of the Lord. And we know that he is the Lord himself because he, number one, accepts worship, which Jehovah God says is due only to Jehovah God. He's actually called Jehovah, as well as the angel Jehovah. And the angel of the Lord and the Lord are used interchangeably in these contexts that I'm speaking of. He directly speaks for God as God, as we saw in our Genesis 18 text. More precisely, the Church of Jesus Christ, as a majority view within the Church down through the ages, has held that the angel Jehovah was actually the second person of the Holy Trinity. The Lord Jesus Christ, before his incarnation, before he takes on a permanent and true human nature in union with his divine nature, he would at times take on a temporary human angelic form to make certain revelations in the Old Testament. We believe this is the second person. We believe it's Jesus because it's always the second person who is God coming to appear in visible form. It's the second person who is God coming forth. And, of course, the Holy Spirit who is poured out upon God's church is indeed the invisible Spirit. So you have the Father on His throne in heaven. We have the invisible Spirit sent forth. And the only person in the Godhead who appears is the Lord Jesus Christ, the Son. And that's why we believe that it's the Son of God appearing in this angelic form. In Genesis chapter 18 and other places in the Old Testament, who is really the angel of the Lord. And that's why when Jesus Christ comes and takes on true human nature, the angel of the Lord never occurs again, you see, because now He's with us in a permanent way, an eternal way, as the God-man. Did you know that angels have several purposes in God's Word? I'm talking now not about the angel of the Lord, who is really God the Son, but just regular angels. They have several purposes, and these are ongoing purposes. First, they are agents of God's wrath towards God's enemies. And we see that in the book of Revelation. We see it in other places in the New Testament. We find it several times very clearly affirmed in the Old Testament. Continue reading on through where we left off in Genesis 19, and you'll find definitely a manifestation of the angels as agents of God's wrath, as they are the ones who bring down the fire and brimstone out of heaven to cremate Sodom and Gomorrah for their perversions. The second job of angels is that they are, and this is the exact opposite, they are servants of God's mercy towards God's friends. Towards God's enemies, they are agents of wrath toward God's friends. They are agents of God's mercy. And we're told that in this chapter that we're looking at this morning in Hebrews chapter 1. The third, we find, and this might surprise you if you've never studied this, this is actually in a number of texts in the Bible, it's hinted at the very least, we find that angels meet with God's people whom we gather for worship. So it doesn't matter how large or small the congregation is, when God's people gather together in the name of Jesus to meet for worship, it appears that that angels are gathering with us as unseen participants who worship the true God in the midst of Christ's church. For example, in 1 Corinthians 11, verses 1 through 16, where he's speaking of the women having head coverings in public worship, one of the apostles' reasons is because of the angels. Because of the angels. And the context is definitely dealing with public worship. The implication is that the angels are present when the Church of Jesus Christ gathers for public worship. The angels are submissive themselves to God's Word always, Psalm 103, verse 20. And they're watching as we worship to make sure that we're submissive to worship God in the way that He has ordained. This is more direct, perhaps, in the book of Hebrews itself, in chapter 12. We're told there that as we come to God through Jesus Christ as the Church, we're coming not only to a communion or fellowship with God, and in particular, it speaks of coming to Jesus and coming to the Father, and we're not only coming to fellowship with our brothers and sisters in Christ and to people who have trusted in Christ of all ages, including those who are already in heaven, but we're coming to have communion with an innumerable company of angels. So when we gather to worship, angels are present. Well, enough on angels for this time. Hebrews 1, verse 4 affirms that Jesus Christ is infinitely superior to all the angels. In verses 5 through 14, we find an elaboration of this point, a proof of its truthfulness by the use of Old Testament quotations strung together, all of which contrast the importance of Jesus Christ as God's eternal and only begotten Son, while the angels are seen as servants in God's heavenly household. So imagine if you were rich enough, you had a maid and a butler, and you also have a son. And which would be of greater personal importance to you? The maid, the butler, or the son? Because the angels are like the maid and the butler, according to our chapter. but Jesus is the Son. Well, last week we looked at the first three of the seven Old Testament arguments. In verse 5, God speaks to and about Jesus as Son in a way that's not true of the angels. That's verse 5, quoting Psalm 2:7 and 2 Samuel 7:14. The second argument, verse 6, God commands the angels to worship Jesus, to worship the Son, that same God who everywhere commands that only God be worshipped. That's verse 6, quoting Psalm 97:7. So God commands the angels to worship Jesus because Jesus is indeed God. The doctrine of the Trinity makes sense out of that quotation. And then thirdly, the angels are only tools or instruments in God's great plans. Jesus is God's firstborn Son, His eternally begotten Son. Verse 7, quoting Psalm 104, verse 4. Now we move on to the fourth argument. Look with me again at verses 8 and 9. But to the Son, He says, Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You have loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness more than Your companions. Here the Lord Jesus Christ is the anointed one, the divine King, sent to be the Savior for God's people. And verses 8 and 9 are quoting Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7. Now the angels do not hold such an exalted position. The angels are incapable of filling the office of the anointed one because it requires one who is both God and man at one and the same time. And the angels are neither men, they are not human beings, they're a different order of created being, and they are not God. But the Son, since the incarnation, He is both God and sinless man in one person. Let me remind us that the word Messiah is the Hebrew word for the anointed one. The word Christ is from the Greek word that means the anointed one. So it's really Christ and Messiah, that's one and the same word. It's just according whether you were reading the Old Testament in its original language or the New Testament in its original language. The Old Testament was written in Hebrew, the New Testament in Greek. It's the same word, the same person, the anointed one. The anointed one, the Messiah, the Christ, is the one who is the ultimate prophet, the ultimate priest, the ultimate king, all in one person, who fills all those offices. He's the one that all the other prophets, priests, and kings were looking ahead to. And He is the one who fulfills all those offices in His own person and work. And in doing so, gives salvation to the people of God. Now, having said that, Psalm 45, verses 6 and 7 reads like this. Your throne, O God, is forever and ever. A scepter of righteousness is the scepter of Your kingdom. You love righteousness and hate wickedness. Therefore, God, Your God, has anointed You with the oil of gladness more than Your companions. Now, in the context, God sends forth His mighty one, His anointed king. And the anointed king comes and marries God's people, marries God's Israel, God's church. Psalm 45 is a wedding song. And we, the church, are commanded to forget our Father's house and to rejoice in our new position as the bride of the anointed mighty one who is actually called God in the song. Again, remember, Christ and Messiah mean anointed one. So the psalm's talking about the anointed God who comes and marries His people. Hebrews chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, takes Psalm 45 and applies it to Jesus as the Christ. And so, and verses 6 and 7 of Psalm 45 in particular are quoted verbatim, translated from the Hebrew into the Greek in the original text. And what do we find here? First, God is speaking to the Son, and God calls His Son God. Now, if you believe in the doctrine of the Holy Trinity, you can make perfect sense of that. Not that the doctrine of the Holy Trinity is something we can fully understand, but if you believe in it, that text makes sense. If you don't believe in the Trinity, if you're a Jehovah's Witness, try explaining what's happening here in this text. Try explaining how God can speak to the Son and call Him God, the same God who says there's only one God. But the whole doctrine of three persons, one God, will make sense out of the text. The second thing we notice here in this quotation. The Father affirms that the Son's throne is forever and ever. Is the Lord Jesus Christ in control today? He most certainly is. His throne is forever and ever. His rule is an eternal rule. Never will Jesus Christ not be Lord of Lords and King of Kings. Third, the Father affirms that Christ's rule, symbolized by his scepter, which was a symbolic stick, basically, that the king would hold, symbolized by his scepter, is a righteous rule. The rule of Christ is a righteous rule that fulfills God's holy moral law in every way. For, he says, Christ, the Anointed One, loves righteousness and hates lawlessness. He loves righteousness and hates lawlessness. That's the kind of king you want to have, isn't it? That's the kind of ruler we long to see and never do see in a perfect way in this world, but we have it in Christ in his eternal kingdom. He loves the law of God. He hates anything contrary to God's holy law of love. In the gospel, salvation is effected and Jesus Christ is exalted as the eternal king because he keeps God's law perfectly in his human obedience to the Father, and he dies upon the cross, taking the penalty that was prescribed by that same law. Fourthly, because all of this is true, the Father has anointed the Son and made him Messiah, made him the divine Savior of his people. And this anointing, as he's anointed, is with the oil of gladness. Jesus came and was the man of sorrows and acquainted with grief, and that was climaxed at the cross. But he rose again from the dead. He ascended to the Father's right hand. He's going to come again in power and glory. He rules from the right hand of the Father. When he was anointed as Messiah, it was with the oil of gladness, so that Jesus' victory and exaltation is higher than all his companions, we're told in Psalm 45. That is, it's greater than all the others who serve the Father, including the holy angels, including glorified human beings in heaven. What is the point, then, that's being made in Hebrews? Oh, members of the Christian church, this is the point that he's making to us. Let us continue to concentrate on the Son of God. Let's not concentrate on any mere creature, including the angels. Let us worship the Son. Let us serve him. Let us trust in his grace alone. Let us not put our trust in a mere creature, again, not even the angels. Let us not turn away from the Son when the going gets rough for those who are following Jesus Christ. For the Word revealed through angels was not God's final and complete Word, but the Word spoken by and about Jesus Christ is God's final and complete Word. We need to listen to it. We need to concentrate upon it. The fifth argument we come to in verses 10 through 12. Look at those verses again with me. And you, Lord, in the beginning laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. They will perish, but you remain, and they will all grow old like a garment. Like a cloak you will fold them up, and they will be changed. But you are the same, and your years will not fail. What is he saying here? The Lord Jesus Christ is eternal. He's the eternal creator. All else, including the angels, is created and temporary. And here, Psalm 102, verses 25 through 27, is being quoted in Hebrews chapter 1. Psalm 102 is a prayer for help from the Almighty and Eternal God. The God who existed before the world was made. The God who made the world. The God who will bring the world to a conclusion. All those things were spoken about Jesus Christ in Hebrews chapter 1, verses 1 through 3. And here, this psalm that speaks of these same works of God, the psalm is applied to Jesus. The first heavens and the first earth will have an ending, as the New Testament tells us very clearly. Hebrews 1, 10 through 12 applies all of this to the Lord Jesus Christ and again affirms that the Father speaks forth these things about the Son. It is God who is speaking all throughout this text. He keeps saying, as God said, as God said, as he said, referring back to God. God refers to the Son here as Lord. here in Hebrews 1, quoting Psalm 104. And the word Lord there in Psalm 104 was the word in the Hebrew, Jehovah or Yahweh. So now, not only does God call Jesus God, God looks at Jesus, his son, and calls him Jehovah. Again, if you're a Jehovah Witness, you're going to have some real problems there on that. That's what's happening here in this text. He affirms, God affirms, that Jehovah, his son, made all things. That his son, Jehovah, laid the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are his works. He affirms that the earth and the heavens will pass away, that they will perish, that they'll be rolled up like a garment. And 2 Peter tells us they'll all be burned up. They will be changed. That is, there will be new heavens and a new earth in which only righteousness dwells, as 2 Peter chapter 3 explains further to us. But who is this one who brought the old universe into existence, who will bring it to a stop, and who will create the new universe? Well, according to the book of Hebrews here, it's the Lord Jesus Christ. Jesus is the one who made all things, who's going to bring it all to a conclusion, and is going to start a whole new heavens and new earth. By way of contrast to the earth that's going to be destroyed, the heavens that will be destroyed, we have Jesus Christ. He will never perish. That is, he is eternally immutable. He's always the same. He never changes. He is the same forever, and his years will never come to an end. Romans chapter 6 tells us that as the Son of Man, he died once and rose again and will never die again. Revelation 1 tells us that he, having risen again, will never die again. And as the Son of God, he never had a beginning, will never have an end. And that's affirmed of him here. So what is being said of Jesus Christ? Jesus Christ is the eternal God. The angels were created by him. The angels will live forever with him because he gives them non-ending existence. But their existence is found in their union with him. And they had a definite beginning, just like we do. Therefore, we must listen to Jesus Christ, this one who's always been and always will be, the creator of all things, the maker of the new world that's yet to be. We must listen to him. We must concentrate upon him and upon the final word of God that speaks of him and comes by him. Look with me now at verse 13. Here we come to the sixth main argument. But to which of the angels has he ever said, "Sit at my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool"? This text is quoting Psalm 110, verse 1. Here God speaks words of honor and dignity to the Lord Jesus Christ, such words as he has never spoken in regard to the angels. In Psalm 110, verse 1, we have the opening to a messianic psalm that is referenced to Jesus Christ more than once in the New Testament. This psalm is applied to Christ several times. Jehovah says to David's Lord, so the Lord says to David's Lord, King David's Lord, "Set up my right hand till I make your enemies your footstool." As we have seen, sometimes God calls Jesus God, sometimes he calls him Jehovah. Here, Jehovah God calls Jesus Christ the Lord over King David. And King David had been promised that he would have a great descendant who would be the eternal king forever. And of course, that's who Jesus is according to our text here. For Hebrews 1:13 applies all of this to the Lord Jesus Christ. In this resurrection prophecy of Jesus in Psalm 110, and it is a resurrection prophecy if you read the whole psalm, the resurrected Jesus is David's Lord. That is, he's the promised son of David who rules forever and whose enemies, all of them, will someday have to confess him as Lord and bow before him. The angels are never called the Lords over all creation. God never says of the angels that, you know, the victory over all God's enemies will be by their hand. God never calls the angels the King of Kings. That's the point of the text. The angels are not called the eternal ruler over all creation. This honor is reserved for the Lord Jesus Christ alone. So again, let the readers of this epistle who are being tempted to back off from the gospel and to go back to the law on Sinai as the only thing they're going to pay attention to because they can avoid persecution, Let them not do that. God gave the law on Mount Sinai. It is His law. He gave it through the agency of angels, as we saw last week in the Epistle to the Galatians. But the word spoken to and about the Son in the gospel is God's last word. To back off from the gospel is to back off from God Himself. So let the readers of the epistle concentrate on Jesus Christ and the completed revelation given through and about Him. Finally, verse 14. Angels are God's servants sent to help the followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Not only, hear his argument, this is important, as he brings it to this conclusion here. Not only are the angels lower than Jesus, but here is Jesus, and here are his followers, and the angels are one step down, because they're servants. You see, Jesus is the firstborn, the only begotten in the household of God. Christians are God's adopted children, and the angels are the maids and the butlers, serving the adopted children. This is what he tells us here. Look at verse 14. Are they not all ministering spirits sent forth to minister for those who will inherit salvation? Angels are ministering spirits. He's probably referring back to verse 7, where he quoted Psalm 104, that God made his angels spirits. Angels are ministering spirits. To minister means to serve. This particular word for ministering is a word that was used in the Old Testament for the priest and the Levites as religious ministers or servants in the Old Testament. It's the word we get our word liturgy from. The angels serve God and serve God's church religiously. How do they serve God? By being sent from God to serve for the benefit of those who will inherit salvation in Jesus Christ. To serve for the benefit of all Christians. Now, quite bluntly, we don't know all that's meant by this. We don't know what's all meant by this. Do angels help protect us from Satan and his demons while we worship? Do angels help protect us from Satan and his demonic host while we live far and serve God day by day? Most Christians throughout the ages have been convinced that such is true. This last weekend, and I have been reading through the chapter on God's providence in John Calvin's Institutes of the Christian Religion. And it was interesting. I was thinking about this sermon, and one of the paragraphs there was talking about the angels, invisible messengers who Christ uses to help protect his people here in this world. Calvin was convinced of this, as have been most of his those who follow in his steps. Here's a question. Should we expect to see angels? And the answer is no. And here's why. Even during the Bible times, angels made only a few appearances. And it was always done to make some unusual revelation known to God's people before the Bible was completed. As far as we know, the only appearances of angels that the Bible is claiming to have taken place are the few times that we're told about in the Bible. The Bible doesn't suggest that there are other times that angels have appeared, and they certainly didn't appear as a normal rule even during biblical times. Go back and read the incidents where angels occur, and these are unusual happenings, sometimes with hundreds of years in between in appearance from one to the next. Now we have the completed Bible. We should not expect to see angels. No new revelations are being given. That does not mean that they are not still God's servants sent to benefit us. I've already affirmed that I believe the Scripture teaches that some of them are meeting with us right now as we gather in the name of Christ, but we don't see them. Why do we believe in the existence of angels? Because we believe it by faith, because the Bible teaches it. But we don't concentrate on the unseen angels. We put our trust in God through Jesus Christ. Angels are just one of several tools that God uses, that Jesus Christ uses to protect and to benefit his people. So having said, should we expect to see angels? My answer is no. Let me ask a different question, because it is a different one. Do angels ever appear today? And that one I won't give a definite answer to. I don't know. I don't know if I could prove from Scripture a definite answer there. And I don't want to try to put God in some kind of box beyond what He has said about Himself in the Scriptures. But again, if you study how infrequently angels appeared over the course of at least 4,100 plus years in the Old and New Testament periods, but they only appeared maybe a dozen times or more. And remember that they came to reveal some great new revelation of God to the saints of old. And also bear in mind that we have the completed revelation of God in the Bible. Then you probably will agree with me that we should not expect to ourselves see angels. And we definitely need to concentrate on Jesus Christ, not on His angels. For the Lord Jesus Christ is infinitely superior to all mere creatures, including the angels. Here's the point in Hebrews 1. Let us trust Jesus Christ. Let us worship Him. Let us come to God by Him. And let us never back off from our faith in Him and our confession of Him. Amen. Let's pray together. Eternal God, we exalt You. You are the Creator of all things. You hold all things together. You will bring all things to their proper conclusion. And You have come to us in the person of the Lord Jesus Christ. We exalt the only begotten Son of God. We gather in the name of Jesus to praise and to glorify You, the one true and living God. We come to You for forgiveness in His name. We worship You, O God, in His name alone. We adore You, and we serve You through the power that He gives us. Lord, help us not to get sidetracked with any other part of Your creative order, not with angels, not to concentrate upon ourselves and our own abilities. Help us to concentrate upon Jesus Christ, to heed His word, to walk in the power of His grace. Let Him be the focus of our lives. As we come now to partake of the supper of Your Son, let us partake afresh tonight, this day, of His body and blood given over to death for us on the cross, that we might be reconciled to You. And help us, Lord, by this to be assured anew that we are Your children by His grace. Help us, Lord, to renew our commitment to serve You. And we pray this in Jesus' holy name. Amen.
This concludes our study of Hebrews chapter 1, verses 5 through 14. The gospel message of salvation by faith in Christ revealed in the New Testament was the fulfillment of the Old Testament prophecies and the law. The Old Testament prophecies spoke of Christ the Messiah coming to redeem a people. They spoke of the suffering of Christ and the fulfillment of the law through Christ. The New Testament believers can have the blessed assurance of the trustworthiness of the message, because He who delivered it was God's only and eternally begotten Son. We too, like the Hebrew believers, may be tempted to go back to our old and familiar ways, to drift away from gospel faith and practice. Without God's grace and enabling Holy Spirit, we would be led away by our sinful nature and the allure of this world. In Hebrews, we are reminded of the greatness of the gospel because of the greatness of Him who proclaimed the gospel message. For He who delivered the message was the Son of God, the long-awaited Messiah. Therefore, we are reminded of the importance of remaining steadfast in our faith despite trials or temptations. We hope you will join us again next Saturday at 9 a.m. here on WDER as we continue to make our way through the Epistle to the Hebrews. If you'd like to learn more about the First Congregational Church of Merrimack, you can find us online at fccmerrimack.org. Once again, that's fccmerrimack.org. Here you will find information about our church, our statement of faith, upcoming events, and much more. We invite you to explore our sermons page, where you will find most of our Lord's Day sermons dating back almost 4 years, as well as a section containing all of the WDER programs, starting with our first broadcast in May of 2009 to the present. We'd love to hear from you if you're being blessed by our program. Please call or email us. Our number is 603-424-3133. Once again, that's 603-424-3133. And our email address is info@fccmerrimack.org. That's info@fccmerrimack.org. It is always nice to hear from our listeners, and we encourage you to contact us. Or better yet, come and join us for one of our Sunday worship services. The First Congregational Church of Merrimack meets each Lord's Day for public worship at 10:45 a.m. and 6 p.m. At both services, we sing praises to our God, hear the Word of God proclaimed, and offer prayers. For we believe that the Word of God renews the Christian's mind, enabling us to grow in love and service to the Lord and to one another. We also believe that the first day of the week, the day our Savior rose again from the dead, is the Lord's Day, a day to seek the Lord, to find rest from our earthly toils, and to find our pleasure in Him. We do offer Sunday school classes taught by highly qualified teachers who love the Lord and have a strong desire for learning and teaching from God's Word. Classes begin at 9:30 a.m. and are offered for all age groups. If you'd like more information about our Sunday school program, feel free to contact our church office. If you do not have a home church, we cordially invite you to visit with us at the First Congregational Church in Merrimack. Our meeting house is located at 7 Babusick Lake Road in Merrimack, New Hampshire, at the corner of Daniel Webster Highway and directly across from the Merrimack Town Hall. Just as a reminder, Dr. Tomlinson continues to freely offer one-on-one biblical counseling for those who are having special problems or have special needs and are in need of direction from God's Word. Please don't hesitate to contact our church secretary, Mrs. Rayanne Dobson, to set up an appointment to meet with Dr. Tomlinson to request counseling. You can reach Mrs. Rayanne Dobson at 603-424-3133. Again, 603-424-3133. Please call between 8 a.m. and noon, Monday through Friday. And now quoting from our church's first covenant of 1771, to God the Father, Son, and Holy Spirit be ascribed exalted praises. Amen.